This third talk in a series on the Gospel of John was presented by Ryan Carroll on January 23, 2022. Scripture and other readings precede the teaching. Questions follow the teaching.
Descent by Lucy Shaw. Down he came from up and in from out, and here from there, a long leap, an incandescent fall from magnificent to naked, frail, small, through space between stars, into a chill night air, shrunk in infant grace to our damp, cramped, earthly place among all the shivering sheep. And now, after all, there he lies, fast asleep.
John 1:1-18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him."
A reading from John's first epistle, Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and I'm reading from the New International Version. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And another reading, again, from John's first epistle, chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. "Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life."
This could go two ways this morning, really. There's so much that could be said. This could go really well, or it could not. And it's really in God's hands. So, anyway, we are in the prologue of John. And as you heard both Robbie read, as well as Jeff read, as well as Ella, that this prologue of John is unique in so many ways. And one of the unique things about it is this idea of the Word and the Word having become flesh. And as we heard in the poem of incarnation, we heard in John's words in his gospel and also in his epistle, that this Word, while it feels enigmatic, and it is on some levels, really also is about life, right? And we beheld, we saw, we handled, we touched the things concerning the Word of life. Okay? So I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as well this morning. So I want to do, answer some questions here. The first question that I want to answer is, why the prologue? The second question I want to answer is, what's in this prologue? And in particular, we want to talk about the Logos. And what is John saying with the Logos? What are the implications of what he's saying? And how are we to sort of rightly orient ourselves to this thing that he's doing that feels on the face of it so, in a sense, revolutionary? The word became flesh, and so unique among the New Testament authors. We don't have this kind of language that comes out in this explicit way in Mark's gospel or Matthew's gospel or Luke's gospel. And so what John is doing with Logos, where has he come up with this concept and this idea? We're going to explore those things this morning. But first, I want to talk about why the prologue. So prologues are just, you know, words that come before on some really basic level, right? This is what prologue, the two parts, the prefix and the root of this word mean, the words that come before. And it's the author's way, and we see this in stories nowadays, just like we see it in John's gospel. It's the author's way of setting the table for the story, okay, to prepare readers for what is to come. And I'm saying all this because this is going to help me sort of like articulate some things about the word as we move forward. But primarily and fundamentally, a prologue is preparing the table. It's setting the context. It is the author's way of like shining a little light on some really important things before he gets started, right? Now, every gospel, I think I said the negative of this last day, every gospel has its own prologue, right? John's is the most unique. But Luke has his own prologue. Luke, as the author, kind of just breaks it right in at the beginning and says, "Hey, I'm Luke, and I'm writing to you, Theophilus, and let me tell you why I'm writing to you, because it's important that you know that the things that I am about to say to you, I've researched. I went and I spent time with the people who were there from the beginning, and I talked to them, I researched them, and it seemed good to me after the original eyewitnesses wrote what they wrote, it seemed good to me to also write some stuff." So that's Luke's prologue. And then he leads right into the birth narratives of John the Baptist and Jesus. Matthew's prologue, he tells us right up at the front, this is the genealogy of Jesus, who was the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Adam. I think I got that right. And he goes through the genealogy of Jesus before he gets to the birth narrative. So this is Matthew's prologue. Sort of like, let me tell you where I'm going here. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus. And then I'm going to tell you why that matters. Why this guy's genealogy matters. Why this man matters to us. So that's Matthew's prologue. And then Mark has the shortest of all prologues. And interestingly, we see a key word in Mark's prologue. He also starts his with the beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ as explained and told to us by Isaiah. And then he quotes Isaiah 40 to introduce this man, John the Baptist, who is going to come and to testify to the guy coming after him. Okay? So every gospel has a prologue. Every gospel has a prologue, an introduction, a sort of flagging by the author of, like, here's the important things. Okay? And John's gospel is no different. It's a way to introduce the major strands, the major themes, the major characters of the story. All right? And I would argue that every part, every verse, every section of the prologue in John's gospel includes a germinating seed. Okay? Includes a germinating seed of an important aspect to the story that follows. But it's only a seed. It's only a kernel. Notice that John's prologue, and we've heard it read each week, right? John's prologue is not written in a didactic way. Its intention is not to explicate and to teach. It is poetic, right? It is also highly elusive, and not meaning like it's hard to grasp, although it is, but its poetry is allusive. That is, it is attempting to get us to connect with prior knowledge and things that we might already know. But again, it is not didactic. It is not a letter of Paul, which we might like lash to a chair and figure out exactly everything that is being said, right? So its intention, and forgive the pun, is not to fully incarnate the ideas being introduced in it. That is not the prologue's intention. It is not intended to fully flesh out those ideas, but rather it is intended to plant seeds, to offer us enigmatic symbol and metaphor that we might ponder. Take, for example, the Logos. What does it mean? What is this Logos? What does it mean that the Logos became flesh? What does it mean that in the Logos was life? And how exactly is life related to light in verse 4? And how is it that the light down in verse 9 that made the world was also now in the world? And what does it mean to be born of God? These are the things that John doesn't explain to us, but he gives us these kernels. He gives us these germinating seeds. He starts our minds thinking about them. And ultimately, I would say, he does that to push us forward into the story that begins in verse 19, looking for answers. Okay? So, now, last week, I went a long time. And I'm just going to note right now, can you guys grant me that I started 4 minutes ago? Okay. Come on, Ben. Okay, I started 4 minutes ago. It is now 12:10, or 11:10. It's 11:10. See? It's pretty amazing. It is now 11:10. And what I learned last week was that I tend to like to put the most important thing at the end. And I tend to want to like bring you guys along and then just like bash you over the head with stuff at the end when you're like totally numb. And so that's not a good way to teach. And so what I'm going to do, I have so much to say about the prologue. I have so much to say about the details. And I want to just let you know that we cannot get to all the details. My purpose with what we're doing on Sunday mornings is to engage, is to teach, but not to literally unpack every single verse. We cannot do this. No one wants, I mean, well, we cannot do this. Okay? I'm just going to say that. Some of you do want this, and there will be times where we are unpacking specific places, but there's also just got to be this recognition that there's so much in the Gospel of John, and if we would like to, as a community, be able to move through it in a way that, like, helps us keep the narrative flow and the coherence of what's going on, then we can't spend the next 5 weeks in the prologue. So, I'm going to skip to the end. I'm going to tell you some really important things that I think. And then if we have time, I'm going to flesh out the prologue. But remember what I said, that the prologue is John's way of ultimately giving us hints, giving us germinating seeds, but ultimately pushing us forward into the story looking for answers. So, I'm going to skip several things right now, and I'm going to start with why the Logos, and what are the implications of what John is saying about it. Does this seem like this works for you people? This works for people. Okay. Okay, so what can be said for certain? All right, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The Logos was in the beginning with God. And the Logos is the thing that brought about all things. All things that exist were brought about by the Logos. And in the Logos was life. And that life was the light of men, the light of human beings. Okay? But that's what John says about the Logos. Now, what can be said for certain about this Logos? I want to start with what can be said for certain in the negative. I'm going to start there. And then I'm going to talk about what can be said certain in the positive. Number one, what can be said for certain is that John is not attempting with the prologue and this term Logos to tell his readers that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. That is, the second person of the invisible transcendent God. That much is really clear. He's not explicating that. There's not language about that. That is really quite clear. Number two, we can be pretty certain that John is not communicating that the human Jesus, was present in the beginning with God before creation. It's really important for us to note that our translations, and in particular the one I often use and the one that was read this morning by Robbie, gives us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then translators will do this. All of a sudden, we know what is being talked about. It's the Word. And then it goes on, the text goes on to literally say, and this thing was with God in the beginning, and it was the thing by which all things came into being, and it contains life. Okay? But the translators already anticipating 1:14, and the Word became flesh, already kind of anticipating the knowledge of who Jesus was, made the choice to translate the pronouns in verses 2, 3, and 4 of the gospel of the prologue with he as he rather than it. And I would say that is ultimately problematic. Okay? And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Okay. Both of these assertions about Jesus, that is, specifically that he was the second person of the Trinity, and that he existed in the beginning with God, that is Jesus the human. Both of these assertions about Jesus were not fundamental to John, his gospel, or Jewish and scriptural categories. Okay, these were not fundamental categories. But rather, these ideas came at a time in the life of the church where it had moved its way out into the broader Hellenistic Roman world. And the church fathers had to deal with this big philosophical, system called Platonism and Neoplatonism. And the categories that Neoplatonism brought with respect to what was divinity. And they oftentimes thought of divinity as being, when they thought about divinity in the Platonistic world, they thought about the material stuff of divinity. Divinity was stuff you could touch, that existed. And ultimately, I'm arguing that the Jewish categories, the scriptural categories, was that on some level, Jesus is being identified with the transcendent creator. But the focus of that is on his identity, on who he represents, not on what his physical makeup was. Okay? Okay. Lots more could be said in that direction, and you can ask questions about it. So, having said that, I do not here want to lodge a critique of the church and the church fathers for having done what they felt they needed to do, for having had to deal with, in an apologetic way, how to translate the gospel into the wider Roman world. I think that is fundamental to what the gospel has to be, what we have to do with the gospel in all cultures, is to be able to figure out how to speak the gospel, how to explain it, how to share about this Jesus, and be able to translate that for the people who are listening. And so I don't fault the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't fault the attempt to figure out how that all works. I think that is a thing that clearly the Bible forces us to wrestle with the question, what is Jesus' relationship to God? That clearly the Bible forces us to have to deal with. What is Jesus' fundamental relationship to God? And the Trinity and all of that was a particular answer given that has become really important down through the ages for a lot of folks. And I just want to honor that is true and that is a fact. Okay? Okay. Now, what can be said for sure in the positive? I believe we are on solid ground to see that John's use of this term logos in the beginning of his prologue in verses 1-4 is referring to, and I basically made this argument on week one, I believe we're on solid ground to see that John's use of this word, logos, is referring to the Word of God, fundamentally, which was always possessed by God, that was the primary revealer of God, the primary way in which God revealed himself to humans through his Word, which also, as the Genesis 1 narrative tells us, was the thing that animated and brought into being all of life. Okay? All of created reality. And is the thing that also enlightens us as human beings about truth, about God himself. Okay? That's what I think we know for sure in verses 1-4 about, in John's gospel, about this word. And these are, to be sure, actually scriptural categories with respect to the Logos, with respect to God, with respect to Israel and how Israel understood Yahweh. These are scriptural categories. That the Word was that thing that was possessed by God from the beginning, and through that Word, through God's speech, all things came into being. Abraham was called into existence and brought out of the Ur of Chaldees. Israel was founded, all of these things by the word. Okay? Okay. Number two, what else can be said for sure in the positive is that, I already mentioned this. I skipped ahead. Our Bibles would do better to translate all of the pronouns in verses 2, 3, and 4 as it rather than he. Okay? And again, in my opinion, to have translated the it's as he's in verses 2, 3, and 4, I believe is to have jumped the gun, as I said, in anticipation of 1:14, and therefore not to take either 1:1-4 or 1:14 seriously and at face value. Okay. Third. Okay, so now that we provisionally know, because I've told you what I think, now that we have, that's why I say provisionally, now that we provisionally know what 1:1-4 is about, why does John announce that this Logos in verses 1:1-4, why does he announce that this Logos has become flesh in verse 1:14? And what does he mean by it? Now, keeping in mind that this prologue is not meant to be didactic, okay? It's not meant to explain and connect all the dots, that it's poetic, that it's an introduction to the narrative, we ought to therefore be careful about either saying too much at this stage or to explain what we do think without taking seriously the data from the narrative, from the story. Okay? So, what I want to do is, that's what I want to do. I want to take those things seriously. So, firstly, then, the Logos and its putting on flesh. What does it all mean? Well, let's go back. John's told us of the primary attributes of the Logos. It was with God from the beginning. It was God's primary way of self-revelation. It was used by God as the primary tool in creating all that is. That it contained or possessed life in itself, and that life enlightens humanity. That's what we know from verses 1:1-4. Now, if we had to ask the question, what for John is the most primary thing that his intro is attempting to communicate about the Logos, what would we say that it is? Could we look at verses 1-4 and say, is he driving towards something? Is there something about the Logos that is the most important for John based on verses 1-4? And I would say that there is. John concludes his opening poetic remarks about the Logos after introducing for his reader what the Logos, what Logos he is talking about, that is the eternal, creative, revealer of God. He tells us what it was that was in this Logos in verse 4. And what's in the Logos? Life. And light. In it was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay? I believe that it is here in verse 4 that John's poetry reveals where this Logos talk is going, why it matters, and what's at stake. In particular, it matters, and what's at stake is life and light. All right. Now I'm going to enflesh that a little bit. Now, keeping life and light in mind, if these are the most important aspects of the Logos that John is trying to point up, if these are the most important aspects that John is pointing up about the Word of God, then it may stand to reason that when John gets to 1:14, and the Logos became flesh, and the Word of God became flesh, it may stand to reason that it is the case that whatever this incarnation, this enfleshing of the Word means at a meta level, I think it may be the case that what is being embodied in the person of Jesus is more specifically connected to those aspects, to the life and the light. Let me just say that one more time. I think it may be the case, given how John deals with the Logos in verses 1:1-4, and sort of ending with starting with telling us about the Logos, but ending with telling us specifically what was in the Logos, that I think it is the case that when he goes to 1:14 and explains that this Logos became flesh, I think that the most, that what he is suggesting is being embodied in the person of this Jesus is specifically related to the aspects of the Logos that are life and that are light. Okay. Now, how can I make this assertion other than the things that I've just said? Well, first of all, John appears, like I said, to provide the prologue in order to give us some hints and clues and themes and big ideas about what's coming. So it makes sense to me to say, okay, if John is not explicating what he means by the Word became flesh, but that this is a prologue, this is an introduction, then it makes sense to me to say maybe there's data in the story of Jesus itself that John is about to tell us that might help to confirm that what is really being focused on by John in telling us that the Word became flesh is that the specific aspects of the Logos, that is, life and light, are what he is sort of saying are being enfleshed in Jesus. Okay? I think that makes sense. So let's think about this for a second. Well, if we go, and let's start with, if we're going to suggest that by light and life, John is referring to two things. Life, zoe, most often in the New Testament koine usage is referring to eternal life. Then it seems as though within the Logos there is this containing of life, eternal life. If that's what he's referring to, do we see Jesus having some connection to life in the story that John is about to unfold for us? And the answer is, of course, yes. There in John's gospel, Jesus, in the course of the story, introduces the fact that he has been granted by God certain prerogatives. And one of the prerogatives that Jesus is granted by God is the prerogative to grant life. Who in Israel's scriptures is the grantor and giver of life? In Israel's scriptures, the grantor and giver of life is God, is Yahweh. But in John's gospel, as we get to John chapter 5, Jesus tells his interlocutors who are accusing him of not like paying attention to the word of God because he healed a man on the Sabbath and let him carry his bed away. In response to them, Jesus says, and oh, by the way, I, the Son, have been given the authority and prerogative by God over life. And not only that, he puts it this way. He says, just as the Father has life in himself, He has caused it to be the case that the Son would also have life in Himself. And of course, the most amazing, explication of that reality of the Son, Jesus, embodying and having life in Himself, just as the Father has life in Himself, is the fact that in John chapter 11, what does He do? He calls forth Lazarus out of the grave. He calls forth Lazarus out of the grave. John's gospel, the only gospel account to actually record for us the raising of Lazarus, which is crazy to me, right? Why wouldn't everyone want to say something about this, right? But it is in fact John's focus. It is in fact a theme that John harps on over and over again, and the words of Jesus harp on over and over again in his gospel, and this theme of life, and the fact that Jesus is the one who brings life, and specifically, what is the operative thing that causes one to get life from Jesus in John's gospel? It is those who can hear and listen to his words. I tell you, the hour is coming, and now is, when those who are in the tomb shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will be resurrected to life. He who hears my words has life. And in fact, John tells us that this is super important, because he almost ends his gospel in chapter 20 by saying, I have written all of these things, all of these signs, all of these miracles that I told you about from Jesus, I've written about them so that you might believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. So if there is one thing in John's gospel that Jesus embodies really well, it is life. The other thing that he embodies, the other thing that I think the narrative of John's gospel, remember, I'm saying that John is saying that the enfleshing of the word in 1:14, I'm arguing that there's two primary things that he's pointing up there, and that is the two primary things he said was in life, back up in verse 4, that is life and light. Now, up in verse 4, the question is, what is the relationship between life and light? Because the way John says it, if you look in verse 4, John says, in it, in this word, was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, we know, based on what comes later in the prologue, that this light is also embodied by Jesus. And what is the light? The light enlightens all men. And he tells us John was not the light. John came as a testimony to the light. The true light which coming into the world enlightens all men. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world did not know him. And he came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, his light, his enlightenment, to them he gave the right to become children of God. There is a connection between light and life, and I think this is what the connection is. Throughout John's gospel, we know from the prologue that Jesus is the revealer of God. This is one of his primary functions. And as the revealer of God, he is embodying that light that existed, that was in the Logos. That is, the light of men, the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of God, the knowledge that saves, the knowledge that if you receive it from him, you become a child of God. Now, do we have a place in John where this notion of light and life are connected, this notion of knowledge and life? Well, it just so happens before Jesus is killed, on the night that he was with his disciples. He tells them a lot of things, including, I'm going to go away. You guys are going to be my witnesses after you go away. And then he prays this high, our Bibles call it the high priestly prayer. Anyway, he prays a prayer. And at the beginning of that prayer in John chapter 17, you should go there. You should totally go there. At the beginning of that prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and the Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all humankind, that to all whom you have given to him, that he, the Son, may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they might know you. That whole idea of the knowledge of God translating, and what you do with the knowledge of God, and how you respond to the knowledge of God, how you respond to the light, and in particular in John's gospel, how you respond to the light given through the words of Jesus, is what identifies you, says the gospel, as someone who is going to ultimately get life. That's what I think John's, that's the connection between light and life, is that we see throughout those who can hear Jesus' words, those who receive Jesus' words, they receive life. Those who cannot hear, they don't. And what is it that Jesus' words are doing? Well, the prologue tells us Jesus' words are exegeting the Father. They are revealing God. So if Jesus' words are ultimately basically saying, do you care about God? Do you want to know God? Are you willing to do business with me? Then if that's the case, you are embracing the knowledge of the light that leads to life. There is not something new going on here in the New Testament. The way an individual, I believe, was granted shalom from the beginning of time all the way up to Jesus was the same way that now an individual is granted life and shalom in Jesus. And that is, were you a person who cared about what God said? That was the marker. And when Israel had to care about what God said, they had to do a lot of things. And the marker of Israel being of a person being in the covenant community was, am I willing to submit to what God has said through Moses? Am I willing to do this? Does God matter to me? And if someone is a receiver of the word of God and willing to listen, that was the mark of a child of God way before Jesus ever showed up. And now in Jesus, what we have is nothing different. It's just that in Jesus, we have now that word of God embodied in a way that is ever so much more clearer, providing us grace and truth than as a revelation who God is, than what we had prior to Jesus. Not that what was prior to Jesus was problematic in the least. All I'm saying is the Word of God has always been the thing that has marked someone, has been the litmus test for who is going to inherit eternal life. Are you willing to listen and do, or are you not? The Word of God. And now here in Jesus, Jesus bringing us the Word of God, are you willing to listen to His words or are you not? And that's what gets you life. So I think that given this, it is the case that In Jesus, what we have in 1:14 is John telling us that what was embodied by this person, Jesus, is the aspect of the Word of God that was the life and the light. And I think the narrative bears that out. Now, I need to stop talking here in the next few minutes. So before I do, I just want to point out a couple of things. One of the big questions that interpreters always wrestle with is, where did John come up with this? Why did he what struck his fancy about using this metaphor of the word? And, you know, where did he, why? Right? It's so enigmatic. It's so interesting. So poignant. Where did he get it? Well, I want to argue this. Remember that the prologue also makes a big deal about John the Baptist. Okay? And who is John the Baptist primarily? What function does he play? He is the herald of Isaiah 40. A voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for Yahweh. This was John's role. He was preparing the way for the guy coming after him, the mighty one coming after him. And John, the author, uses John the Baptist's testimony ultimately in so many ways, which we'll talk more about. But I want us to notice something interesting, that John plays a very pivotal role, the Baptist plays a very pivotal role in the prologue as well as in the first section of the narrative. This man who says of himself when he is asked by the scribes and the Pharisees, what do you say about yourself? Are you the Messiah? He says, no, I am the voice. I'm the voice of the one calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Well, directly after Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, 4, and 5, where the voice calls out, prepare the way for God in the wilderness, what do we have? We have basically the statement that, if you want to go there, and I promise I'm going to stop in like 2 minutes, we have the fact that the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed and all flesh will see it together. So this herald who's saying Yahweh's coming, the glory of Yahweh's coming and all flesh is going to see it together. And then he says something interesting. Then he takes this idea of flesh and he says, even though all flesh is going to see the glory of God, guess what's also true about all flesh? All flesh is like the flower. It's like the grass of the field. It withers and it dies very quickly. But what doesn't wither and die very quickly? Isaiah says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Logos of our God stands forever. Is it potentially the case that what we have in John the author's thinking is that Isaiah 40 says, look, flesh goes quick. This word of God is eternal. And isn't it interesting that this eternal word of God becomes flesh in John's prologue and offers to all flesh who see its glory opportunity to live eternally as well? And if that doesn't sound like enough, my last scripture for the day, I think I'm on good ground here. I have not seen any other interpreter say this. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to shut up, I'm just going to read it. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, guess what? Peter talks about eternal life, and he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 8. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. What does he say about this? Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, the flesh that falls off and dies, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. And then he quotes Isaiah 48, all flesh is like grass. And then he says, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. So I think we're on pretty firm ground. My assertion, you can push back, is that ultimately John's use of logos and Jesus' embodiment of the logos is the embodiment of this life and this revelatory light. And that John has taken his cues not from his own just authorial imagination. He's taken his cues from what Jesus has done and from what he sees in Isaiah 40. All flesh is going to see the glory of Yahweh. But what's the problem? All flesh is like grass. The word of God that abides forever. And that is the word who has been spoken to us that we might too also remain. Okay. Questions, pushbacks.
That the people of Israel said, well, don't want to hear Yahweh any more directly. Could you just like have somebody go ahead and speak? And Yahweh said, sure, good plan. And then, is it? Do I understand correctly that the Torah would be considered as much God as one dare ever approach? Is that the idea behind the Jews' perspective?
If I've understood your question, Jeff, I think the Jews' perspective. I mean, the Jews who came after. This moment in Israel's history when this happened, when God comes down on the mountain, he speaks his words to them, and then all that you said, and that Moses then gets selected to become the mouthpiece and the mediator of God's word to the people, that essentially after that, in the inscripturation of this narrative, of that story, of this reality, that it was true that the Jews in Israel did treat Torah as so holy because, in fact, it was, in essence, approaching Yahweh himself. That what we have in Torah is the most profound revelation and apprehension and knowledge of God that we could have, mediated, of course, through the words of Moses. Yeah. Did that answer your question? Okay. Okay.
Yeah. Sure. Are we done with that? Are you on to verse 19 next, or are you still relevant?
Well, so here's my thinking. My thinking was, and I should have said this, my thinking was that if people wanted to focus on, like, specific other aspects of the prologue, or, you know, if they had questions, like, let's deal with the questions. I had been thinking, like, yeah, let's kind of like get, because the prologue is not a didactic attempt to like nail everything down, let's move on and let's kind of come back as we need to. However, you guys may be like, no, we want to like hear you like do more on this, and I would understand that too. But that was my thought.
So my question then is, assuming, let's say that we do move on, then, you know, your focus on the light and the life, why choose that over the grace and the truth? Now, I know that you could also do a Sunday morning on the grace and the truth, but I just thought it might be interesting to hear you say why you choose that. You know what I mean?
Yeah, that's a great question. So the grace and the truth, from my understanding of John 1:14, given what he said up above, is that essentially the life and the light that are contained in the Word of God that now become flesh, he says that we have received that this person who is the enfleshing of the Logos, he has a quote fullness to him. He is full of grace and truth. And I think grace and truth is like another way to talk about the ultimately the mercy of the life that this guy is bringing. And the truth is another way to a shorthand for talking about this light, this knowledge that he is also bringing. So I don't see them as separate. I see them as sort of overlapping and interlocking ideas.
Kind of grace and truth being a fleshing out of light and life.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. That's how I'm taking it. These are not separate. I think that he uses grace and truth there because he's being elusive. That this whole idea of the Word becoming flesh and beholding his glory and him tabernacling among us, that's the verb there, to tent among us, and beholding his glory is very elusive of Israel with God in the wilderness. Is God like the glory of Yahweh being among them, tabernacling among them, and ultimately in that story that I read last week of Moses begging God to show him personally his glory, and God says, I'm going to show you my glory, and I'm going to pass by you, and when he does, what does God do? He covers Moses with his hand so that he can't see God's face, but then when he passes by, he hears what God says, and God proclaims his name, and one of the things that God then says about himself is that he abounds in loving kindness and truth. He abounds in grace and truth. That this same God of Israel, who was with Moses at the mountain, revealing himself to him, to Moses, and to the people, and revealing himself as a God full of mercy and truth, is now enfleshed. That like voice of God, that same God is being identified with this Jesus, who is also, we're beholding his glory, and he is just like his Father, full of grace and truth. That's a lot. And anyway, but that's how I'm seeing it.
Before I move on, did you have a follow-up?
Okay.
Laura.
Yeah, so, I don't really know how to ask the question, but, you know, I just keep thinking, well, what we're talking about when we're talking about the Word is a spiritual thing. We're not talking about a linguistic thing.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of felt like, well, yeah, put that out there, because that's what I...
Yeah, and Laura, do you mean, would another way to say that be, like, we're talking not about a linguistic idea, but a real substantive thing?
Yeah.
Yeah. I couldn't agree more. The signs of language are really pointing to this more substantive reality. And whether or not John described it with the word logos, or whether he just told the story about Jesus and let Jesus say for himself, like, hey, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I reveal the Father, and if you see me, you see the Father. John has taken that, and he's decided, like, I want to capture that in some way. But he's not capturing just language, he's capturing something substantive, and I think that's really important to point out. Laura, do you have any follow up with that, or
it's the difference between like what we get in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus being born again,
mm-hmm.
Born from above. It's a whole different experience to have faith in God than to not, and that's the direction I go. I care about things that I didn't care about before because somehow I realized I'm not just here because I'm here, I'm here because God made me.
Yeah.
So now I'm doing the Jimmy Cricket thing and developing a conscience.
Laura, think, yeah, no, and that the substance and how it works out in our lives is the real thing and not the play and interpretation of the words that we're doing right now. And that's real. And that's the most important thing. Yeah. Yeah. Brian and then Bob.
I think everyone's put me up pretty easy, so I won't. I think I know you pretty well. I don't think you really believe what I've heard you say today.
Oh.
I love it when questions start that way. I mean, you really pushed the logos as words, and you pushed the light as knowledge. And when I look at the life of Jesus, I don't see it being this didactive teaching, absorb this knowledge and you will be saved. And there was something really simplistic about how it was presented today. I don't know if that makes sense, but I think you think differently than what I've heard. I think what Laura mentioned, there's a little bit of maybe a resonance there of pushing words and knowledge over something I think is far deeper.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. It's hard to know exactly how what I'm saying, whether how accurately it reflects. And so to the extent that you heard me say what brings a person life is whether or not you are like understand what Jesus says, that's not what I meant. And so therefore I think you're right. Because there's this interesting play between the way that the story gets told and sort of the deeper meaning, the deeper reality. And I think that ultimately what we have in Jesus is someone who so embodies character and the love and the values and the righteousness of God. He so embodies it that he's able to say things like, if you hear my words, know that you're hearing the words of the Father. If you see me, know that you're seeing the Father. In a way that no other human being has ever done or could do. And it is whether or not a person in their inside is drawn toward and attracted to those realities about Jesus that is the very essence of who God is. And whether or not we're attracted to that or repelled by that, John says, kind of indicates whether we are a child of light or a child of darkness. But it's not, but you're right, if I heard what you're saying and what Laura's saying, it's not, are we able to sort of like apprehend and understand all the things that Jesus said? It's actually, no, are we willing to follow Jesus as our teacher because it is fundamentally like important to us because we care about God and we love the things of God. And here is someone who embodies the things of God. Again, I'm not able to articulate it at all, but you're right. There's, if I said something that was merely like I'm giving a nod to the knowledge, and that's not what I would have intended. Is that kind of what you were saying?
I think most of what I heard today was that. maybe I'm alone, but that's
okay.
Like even just the Logos and describing it as the word and not really thinking of like just the complexity behind that word and the difficulty of the English. And I don't know. To me, I think we're probably on the same page, but much of what I heard today didn't match that.
Yeah, much of what you heard today was me trying to make a case for like how I'm seeing him using this word and where he may have gotten it and why I see the connections that I see, which is, again, that's, yeah, there is this whole reality underneath that. And so, and I think we're going to get to it as we get into the narrative, but I do appreciate and want to, like, honor that that's true, that what you said is true. Yeah. Okay, Nancy.
Well, to follow up, I think that, I gotta bring him in, but Kierkegaard has a great treatment of in the postscript that I'm doing with the English right now, subjectivity issue.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's maybe what Brian is kind of alluding to, if that makes sense, and that would mean a whole development. But he doesn't mean that content and substance is subjective. He means that our apprehension of it is our subjectivity. And in our subjectivity, we have a like. If I'm kind of working off of what you're saying, well, so that light is light.
Mm-hmm.
Subjectivity is true. How we relate ourselves to God is ultimately true knowledge.
Yes.
True.
Absolutely.
So,
absolutely. And like, just to make sure everyone hears, there's nothing I attempted to say that it would be trying to take away from that, you know what I mean?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Something you said kind of early on caught my attention, and it made me think about other church communities I've been a part of or people that I know. And you were talking about the church tradition of the Trinity. That's my simplistic way of repeating what you said.
Mm-hmm.
That John wouldn't have, the author wouldn't have necessarily had that in front of mind, and that obviously came, what, a few hundred years later as far as theology?
Yeah, as far as the developed theology.
Developed theology. But you said a statement, something along the lines of, Jesus wasn't in the beginning in his human form. And I think if I went to another church and I said something like that, I might get some pushback. I don't engage in a 45-minute brief conversation on that topic, but I guess my question is kind of, helping me think through the subjectivity of human experience of talking through, because I think the way you lay things out makes sense to me, but trying to think through those conversations with people who I think have the right heart, who are seeking God. But see, that's a pretty fundamental difference. I mean, I have a really good friend, and he cannot think of it differently than the way the church has interpreted it. So I'm just wondering if you have any practical advice. I know, no, you know, we can go get a beer after church if you want.
Well, you know, Doug, you're right. There isn't an easy way to have communication go on about these things when you are told that to be, you know, so much of church tradition in the past. Again, I'm not intending to denigrate church tradition because I think we stand on the shoulders of church tradition, and in fact, we even have our Bibles is part of that. But when you're told by church tradition that you must, as a priori, just assume that Jesus has to be God for all of Christianity to work, right? That must be the case, that he is God. Then it's really difficult to be able to like breathe and have a conversation so that we can, you know, that you can potentially like unpack and actually talk about like why and potentially an alternative viewpoint may have merit to it or not, you know. So it is really tricky, and I would never, ever, ever want to communicate that anyone who held a view like that is in some danger. They're not in a wrong place. They see things differently. They may not have ever, like, taken the time to try to, like, fully understand why that is, what has been handed to them is the case. But, but it is such a load-bearing, like, column of Christian theology for so many that it is hard to, like, have that conversation sometimes. And I'm just simply trying to say, the desire that the apostles had and that the church fathers had and then the folks that then like ultimately built the Nicene Creed, that desire to understand like how it is that Jesus is related to the God of Israel is a really fundamentally good desire to like, whoa, like, God was in Christ, revealing himself to the world and reconciling the world to himself. Like, whoa, that's a big deal, right? And so, so this is simply like me saying, I don't think that John in his gospel narrative is attempting to put all that load onto, you know, this theological idea. There are hints there of connection. There are hints there of like real substantive, like important ways in which Jesus like brings to flesh and reveals the Father. And that matters. And that the apostles tell us that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. That matters because that's what he's doing. Like he is God to us in the created reality. Like we can no longer think of the God of Israel and not also think of Jesus. And so how we articulate that connection, that relationship, like it's, you know, depending on how low bearing that is for you and your faith, it can be difficult. But anyway, Jen?
I was just going to say this is a less academic answer than I've grown up in a church like that. I feel like we can all agree that there are parts of Jesus that are very human and parts of Jesus that are very not human in the way that he manifests God differently than anybody. So like, I would have that in common from my teenage self. And just to say like, that part that's not God or that's not human with toes and a nose has been with God forever. And I think we can all agree that God doesn't have a nose and toes, so there's parts that haven't. But like, where you want to draw that line might be different for me and my sister-in-law, or for you and your friend, or whatever. But like, we can't really splice Jesus, but we can agree that he has a foot in both worlds, and that one foot is eternal and one foot is not.
She's a woman.
Shame. Jen, thank you. That was good. Chris.
This is a little off the beaten path, but it's tantalizing. It has to do with the John gave his prologue idea.
Yeah. The prologue idea or the word idea?
Just the whole nature of the prologue.
Okay.
Thing. And I have no idea whether this is pertinent or whether he knew anything about this kind of stuff when he was writing or whatever, but there was other people that were writing at the time. There was a guy named Nicomachus Garasa who was born in 68 AD, died in 120 AD, roughly. We don't know exactly what his dates are. He wrote a book about arithmetic, and he was in a long line of Neopythagoreans who thought about the world in terms of numbers. So here is a very interesting thing that he writes in his book, at the very beginning of his book. All that has by nature with systematic method been arranged in the universe seems both in part and as a whole to have been determined and ordered in accordance with number, that's arithmos, not logos, by the forethought of the mind of him that created all things. For the pattern was fixed like a preliminary sketch by the dominion of number, pre-existent in the mind of the world-creating God, number conceptual only and immaterial in every way, but at the same time, the true and the eternal essence, so that the reference to it as to an artistic plan should be created all things, time, motion, the heavens, the stars, and all sorts of revolutions. I know, it's just a little tantalizing to me. I have no idea. There you go. What the relationship is between this and that, but it is kind of curious.
Yeah. No, well, that's really interesting. But, yeah, thanks for sharing, Chris.